Well, good morning to you.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 this morning. And as you turn there, let me ask you something. Have you ever struggled with God? I mean, really struggled with the questions and the doubts, asking, where's God in these circumstances? Where is God in the midst of where I find myself in my life? Maybe you've said, even if it's just in your heart, maybe you've said, you know, I want to believe that God is good. I want to believe that God is for me. I want to believe that God cares about me. I want to believe that He is with me, but I just can't see it. I can't feel it. Probably we've all felt that at some time in our lives. Maybe you feel that way today. I don't know. At times we've all wondered, what could possibly be God's good plan when everything falls apart? And to make matters worse, the time that everything falls apart sometimes is the time that you're just trying to be faithful to God. I mean, you know, sometimes it makes sense when we've gone our own way, we've rejected the Lord and His counsel and His will, and things fall apart, and we say, that makes sense, right? But sometimes we're just trying to be faithful to the Lord, and we're following the Lord in our lives, and that's when everything falls apart. I know a young wife who felt called of God, by her and her husband felt called of the Lord to adopt. They were moved by the heart of God for broken and hurting children, and they said, what can we do? God is calling us to adopt. And they already had two biological children, very small, still small in their home, and they said yes to God. They knew this was going to be difficult, but they said yes to God, and it wasn't easy. It's a long process. It's an expensive process, if you know anything about adoption. And they went through that process because, well, they were just trying to be faithful to the Lord. Less than a year after adoption, her husband dropped dead on a morning jog. And she was left as a single mother, not only with her two biological children, but also with an adopted child, all three little children at home. In addition to that, she started having debilitating back pain for the next year or two. It was like one crashing wave after another. And she was asking questions like, where is God in this? Is this how God rewards faithfulness to Him? I think of Job in the Bible, right? Similar kind of story. A godly man, an upright man, a faithful man who was following the Lord, when in the midst of following the Lord, what happens? But everything's taken away. His children, his possessions, his health, everything. And he too, when you read the book of Job, says, where are you, God? When I was walking faithfully with you, and now I don't know, where are you, God? I think about the book of Ruth and the story of Naomi, who is likewise a person of faith, who has a husband and a growing family. It seems like things are going well, when in the midst of that, she loses everything. Her husband dies, then all of her children die, and she comes back home, and she says, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I don't know if there's ever been a time that you can relate to these stories or not. Larry Crabb says in his excellent book called Shattered Dreams, he says, sometimes God seems like the least responsive friend that I have. My problem with God becomes apparent when my long-held and deeply cherished dreams are shattered and God does nothing. And these are good dreams, not dreams of riches and fame for myself, but dreams of decent health for those I love, for good relationships among family and friends. You see, God tells us that He is our most responsive friend, that He is faithful. He insists that after giving us His Son, He would never withhold any good thing from us. That's what God says. Listen to what He says next. Then why doesn't He cure my mother's Alzheimer's? Those are hard questions. Why won't He relieve my wife's back pain? Why won't He straighten out my wayward child? Wouldn't those be good things? He asks. You see, like Job, we have questions for God sometimes. And here's where I want to connect this to our story in Exodus chapter 1, because this story is a story that moves from blessing to suffering. Because you see, the only way to get to the glory of the Exodus, and hopefully you already are starting to know the story of the Exodus. You know where this story is going. But the story only makes sense in light of the fact that it begins with suffering. It begins with slavery. They are saved, but they needed something to be saved from. You see, what we're meant to see in this is that the blessing is still there, though. Even in the midst of the suffering, God is there. God is still to be trusted. God's story is a longer story than our individual lives. This is a story, this chapter is a story that spans about 400 years. And so it is longer than any individual person's story, but God is weaving a longer story, a better story than the individual pieces of our lives in it. But this suffering and these bitter circumstances that they're going to experience here, it doesn't nullify the blessings of God. It's still there. Right? In fact, slavery becomes the way to redemption. But I want you to consider this as we read this story in Exodus chapter 1. I want you to consider that sometimes God takes away good things because He wants to give us better things. We need to believe that. Sometimes God takes away good things because He wants to give us better things. Sometimes God is going to take away the comforts and the pleasures and the prosperity of Egypt. That's what we're going to see here, because He intends something better than Egypt. God has something better than Egypt. God has promised them the promised land flowing with milk and honey, where the presence of God is, where they will dwell securely. That's what God has promised for them. But presently they're in Egypt, and we can understand in the beginning of the book of Exodus that they are comfortable in Egypt. But sometimes God would take away the good things because He has something better for them. See, this seems to be the problem that we find in Exodus chapter 1. And so let's read this chapter together as we begin in verse 1 through almost the end of the chapter. And as you find Exodus chapter 1, if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning, here is God's Word. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, and Joseph was already in Egypt. And then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they grew strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many, and they are too mighty for us. So come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies, and they would fight against us, and they might escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all the kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Why have you let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. And so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, cast into the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear this story again, it's a familiar story for most of us, but again, we remember by placing ourselves here in this story and saying, oh God, what story were you writing here? And what would it like to be there in the midst of that story? And where do we see you at work? Because we want to be able to ask those same questions in our own lives. So, Lord, where are you at work in our lives and in our stories and where we find ourselves, whether it is in the place of blessing or whether it is in the place of bitter circumstances, we want to see that you are there, you are here, and you are in our stories for us today. And so, Lord, would you teach us from your word? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we introduced this story, the story of the book of Exodus, with the understanding that these 70 descendants of Abraham, that would be the people who would become the children of Israel, these 70 descendants had ended up in Egypt instead of in Canaan. They ended up in Egypt because God had led them there. That's part of the story we don't want to miss. God had brought them there. In fact, Joseph tells us that. Joseph is the reason they had ended up in Egypt. And you remember Joseph reflecting back at the end of his life said, "You, I know you sold me into slavery and I ended up in Egypt, but it's God who brought me here. It's God who had worked through this story." And so Joseph says, it is God who brought us here to Egypt. And then Jacob also receives a visit from God himself, and God tells him, Jacob, don't be afraid. Go down to Egypt, you and all of your family. And so, listen, here's the point where we say they're just following the Lord. They're just being faithful to God. And Egypt begins as that place of provision and blessing for the people of God. And everything seems good and right at the beginning of this story. And we wish the story would somehow end there so that we could simply say, see, when you follow God's will for your life, things go well for you, for your children and your children's children. And we like that kind of formula, don't we? But that's not how God works. Instead, the dreams of comfort and prosperity in Egypt that they first experience here in the story are soon shattered. And Egypt becomes the place of slavery and affliction and abuse and grief. for those who are known as the people of God. Those people who have received God's promise and God's blessing, and now suddenly the story takes an unexpected turn. And we learn that for the next 400 years. Now that amount of time isn't stated here in chapter 1, but we will eventually get to that when they finally escape the land of Egypt. That will be said later in the book of Exodus, that this was a 400-year time. So we read that back here and we say, what we're talking about here is 400 years of this suffering, 400 years of this struggle, which must have included this question, where is God in this? The God who has brought us here, has He now abandoned us? Must be the question. And the answer that we need to see today as we begin to read through the lines here in this story is absolutely not. God has not abandoned them, not for a moment. And despite their circumstances, despite their lack of, you know, visible worldly blessing, God is here in this story, isn't He? God has not stopped doing them good. And in fact, in some ways, it takes the rest of the Exodus story for us to understand this. But later, what is clear is that the way to the promised land is ultimately through this story, where God is going to take away, and their dreams will be destroyed of comfort and prosperity in Egypt. Why? Because God has something better for them. That God had never intended for them to stay in Egypt forever, right? There must be an exodus. The exodus is the way to the promised land, you see. So I hope you're beginning to make a connection here that Egypt is a lot like the world is to us today. In a lot of ways, many people settle for the comforts and the pleasures of this world, and they never long for anything more. And listen, if the Exodus story doesn't become a part of your story, a part of your spiritual journey, then you will miss what is better for you. You will miss out on the promised land that God has for you. You see, they were not taken captive. They were not enslaved in Egypt because somehow God didn't see this coming. It wasn't like that God said, oh, well, that didn't work out very well. God saw this coming. It wasn't that God was asleep at the wheel. This is the beginnings of the story of redemption on purpose. We ask, what is it going to take? As you begin the beginning of the story, and there's blessing, and there's provision, and there's comfort, what is it going to take for them to desire something better than Egypt? What is going to teach them to walk by faith? What is going to shape them to know God as He is? What is going to cause them to cry out, oh God, we need You? And that's what we see here in chapter 1, isn't it? When affliction comes, God has a purpose. But look at how quickly things turn badly in this story here. Verse 7 ended with this great statement of blessing for the people of Israel. And it says, they were fruitful and they increased greatly and they multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Right? This is everything they had hoped for. And this is what God had promised Abraham long before, that they would become this great nation, that they would be this wonderful family, they would live under God's blessing and God's provision. And that's where we end in verse 7. And maybe there's times that you can relate to that in your life. Joyful times where everything seems to be going well for you. The family's healthy and happy, and you're in church together, and there's money in the bank, and there's a raise and a promotion at work, and that bigger house that you always wanted, it just went onto the market, and everything feels good. It feels like God's favor and God's blessing is on you, and maybe you think that is the result of your faithfulness to God, and so you think, there's the formula, and I've got it figured out. I would just been faithful to God, and God pours out these wonderful things into my life. But listen, if you think that way, then you will be bewildered and you will be confused when your life turns from verse 7 to verse 8. And everything changes. When you followed God to Egypt, and you realize Egypt now has become the place of slavery and affliction. Now we're not sure how much time passes between verse 7 and verse 8, but verse 8 is a great reversal of things, isn't it? In verse 8, we are told, a new king arises over Egypt. Now, the old king had been a friend of Joseph and his family. The old king had given to the Israelites a favored status in Egypt because of Joseph. Remember, Joseph, by the wisdom of God, he had saved all of Egypt in a time of famine. Things got bad, people died, but Egypt was saved. Why? Because Joseph, in the wisdom of God, made provision for them. Right? So Joseph, in some way, is a national hero of sorts. And despite being a foreigner, which is what he was not Egyptian, he was this foreigner among them. Despite that, he was rewarded with the best of the land, with provision and protection in Egypt for him and for his whole family. So that's the story that we remember from the end of Genesis. Now we're told that this new king takes power, and he doesn't know Joseph. Now, the word know in Hebrew can have a number of different meanings, more, and it usually means something far more than just intellectual knowledge. It probably does not mean that he had never heard the story of Joseph. It probably was well known. It was a part of cultural folklore, if you will. It probably doesn't mean he had never heard what Joseph had done or that he was just ignorant somehow of this story. It probably means something more like he didn't care what Joseph had done for Egypt or anyone. It didn't matter to him one bit. Why? Because these people were a problem and a threat. And suddenly they go from privilege to persecution. They go from raising their own flocks and their own herds of animals and the good pastures of Goshen and having happy families and playing children out in the fields to oppression and slavery and poverty. Like the story of Abdul Rahman Sori, who was a prince and an heir to one of West Africa's most influential kingdoms in the 18th century. He was royalty. He was living the life of a prince in Africa when he was kidnapped and sold as a slave in America in 1788. And his story went from prince to 40 years a slave on a Mississippi plantation. Right? That's the kind of reversal that happens here to the Israelites in Egypt. And we're told Pharaoh's motive. Pharaoh's driven by fear. Right, you see, these Israelites, they don't worship the Egyptian gods. They don't speak the Egyptian language. They don't eat the Egyptian food. They don't look like the Egyptian culture. They don't act like Egyptians, right? They're different. They are outsiders. They are foreigners, which, let's be honest, makes people nervous, doesn't it? You know, the same fear of outsiders and of people who are different has driven genocide and slavery all throughout the history of our world. And so, like Hitler, so many years ago, Pharaoh convinces his own people, he's talking to his people saying, listen, these outsiders, they are a threat, they are a problem. You know, if you read Nazi propaganda from the 30s and the 40s in Germany, that was the point. These foreigners, these Jews, is what is wrong with their country. They had moved into their land. They had taken their jobs. They had taken their wealth. And now they're overrunning the country. That seems to be the message of Pharaoh here. You know, what's scary to me is I hear some of the same things in our country today. Maybe in our community today. These foreigners are what's wrong with our country. And if we don't do something about it, they are going to ruin everything. I hear people say that. And I think about this story and I think we need to be careful that we are not on the side of Pharaoh here. That we don't sound like him. That we don't agree with him about this. Otherwise, we might find ourselves on the wrong side of what God is doing. You know, the motive of fear is a dangerous one, though, isn't it? Because fear often justifies things like slavery. Fear justifies oppression of people. Fear justifies racism. You see Pharaoh say these things when he says, listen, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, then they will join our enemies, they will fight against us, and they will escape from the land. He's afraid. He's afraid, and fear justifies his wickedness. Remember the story of Bug's Life movie? Old Pixar movie from the 90s. It was an early Pixar movie when Pixar was still good back then. Good movie, but it is an Exodus type of story, if you think about it in that way. The ants were enslaved by the grasshoppers in the story, in the movie. And there is this Moses-like figure among the ants who suddenly kind of young guy who shows up, and he leads the ants to be free from the grasshoppers. But the lead grasshopper, he's a mean dude. He's a Pharaoh-like figure. He's the figure of evil, and he doesn't want to lose the ants. And so his oppression is ruthless over them. He wants to keep them under his control. But eventually we find out in the story that secretly he is afraid of them, of the ants, because they outnumber the grasshoppers 100-1. They are stronger than they are. And that's what Pharaoh seems to understand here as well. Pharaoh is the chief grasshopper who would like to keep all of the ants under his control, and so he deals ruthlessly with them. And yet in the midst of this, we're meant to see that God is still blessing his people. That despite their circumstances, God is still at work. Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. So here's just a glimpse of God at work, right? So the story of the Bible is God's work and the enemy's opposition, right? So from the opening chapters of Genesis to the end of Revelation, it is all about this spiritual battle, God's work and the enemy's opposition. And so it is no surprise that this is a part of this story too. We have God's plan for his people, and we have the enemy's opposition, right? And the enemy is embodied in Pharaoh here, and Pharaoh would do anything to prevent God's good purposes for his people. God intends for them to return back to the promised land. And Pharaoh says, no way, right? Yet no matter how hard he tries, he cannot stop God's working, God's blessing, God's plan. In fact, the harder he tries, you know what happens? He merely fulfills exactly what God intends. You see that here, right? Pharaoh tries to make them not so numerous, not so strong, because that's his fear. So he thinks, well, let's put them hard to work at building bricks in the hot sun. They won't have as many kids. Many of them will probably even die out there. That's a good plan if we want to weaken them and make them less numerous. But what happens? Well, working hard labor only makes them stronger and more numerous, it tells us, right? So three times in this chapter, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the chapter, we're all told that they continued to multiply, they continued to grow strong. How is that? Because this is God's blessing on his people despite their circumstances. God's plan always wins, doesn't it? And this is still true in the church today. We see the church oppressed. We see the church persecuted in many places in the world. And no matter how the world and the enemy tries to destroy the purpose and the plan of God, God multiplies and God spreads his kingdom everywhere. And in fact, it is in exactly in those same places where there is such persecution and such hardship that we see the church growing in the greatest ways today. China, Afghanistan, and Iran. And this absolutely frustrated Pharaoh, didn't it? And so, as slavery doesn't work for him, doesn't seem to work, and doesn't seem to accomplish what he intends, Pharaoh turns to genocide, murder, and abortion. Kill those baby boys as they're born. Why? Because boys become soldiers when they grow up, and he's afraid of losing power. And so the king of Egypt gathers in the Hebrew midwives, these two at least, and surely we understand that there are many more midwives that would have been working among a million people, but these must have been head midwives who had control over all the others here. And he tells them, he commands them, he says, as you're delivering a Hebrew baby and you see that it's a boy, I want you to kill him. And can you imagine being able to do that? Can you imagine delivering a baby and then taking his life just because he happens to be a Hebrew boy? Now consider that the killing of children somehow is always a part of Satan's evil devices. It's what he does. If God loves children and God is for our children, then Satan wants to be rid of them, you see. So many of the pagan religions long ago demanded child sacrifice so that parents would sacrifice their own children. They would burn them in the fire to their pagan god, to Baal or to Molech or to Dagon. And then there's King Herod. And you remember his story in the time of Jesus when he so much wanted to prevent God's plan from fulfillment that he would murder all the baby boys in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus. Right, this is the repeated satanic, demonic theme that's repeated throughout history. Let's kill children. We need to see that abortion today is nothing more than just the same evil purpose. You know, hidden behind the clever arguments for freedom and rights is the same evil intention, let's be rid of children by the enemy. But listen, thank God for Shiphrah and Puah. This is the first pro-life movement in history by these two ladies, right? Now, I want to point out an important fact here. In this story, the great and the mighty king of Egypt, who is he? We don't know. Why? His name's never even mentioned here, is it? Many historians have read the book of Exodus and said, I wonder who this Egyptian king might have been. We don't know. Why? He was a nobody in God's plan of history. For all of his worldly power, all of his worldly wealth, he was brought to nothing, and we remember him not. But you know, there's two Hebrew midwives who were very unimportant in Egypt. women without power or position, but who will always be remembered by name for how they were faithful to God. Pharaoh, who's he? Shiphrah and Puah, that's who's great in this story. That's how God sees things. And that's who we should be like. What is said of them here is that they fear God, which is another way of saying they knew God, they trusted God, they walked in obedience to the Lord. So despite living under bitter circumstances in Egypt, they didn't give up on God. And what they do here is what we might call civil disobedience. Now, the Bible is clear. We must obey our civil government, pay taxes, follow laws, submit to their authority, right? To obey the government is to obey God over us. That's Romans chapter 13. However, there is an important exception to this rule. That is, if the government commands anything that is contrary to God's rules and God's instruction, we must obey God rather than human authority. So if the government says you can't have a Bible, if the government says you cannot pray to God, if the government says you can't share your faith, if you can't meet together for worship, that you must accept sin, then we must respectfully decline to obey any such human command because we have a higher authority. Shiphrah and Puah understand this, and they live this way. And so Pharaoh gives the command. He says, you kill all the male children. And they refuse. Because they are prepared to obey God. Right? Kill all the children. And they obey God rather than men, especially in this time of understanding that this is wicked. Right? This is evil. We can't do such a thing. We don't know what may happen in our culture, in our country. But I often wonder, are we prepared to do such a thing? Are we prepared to respectfully decline to obey our government when it commands us to do evil, to do something that is contrary to God and His will, especially when it might be costly? And it might cost you your job. It might cost you your freedom. It might cost you your life. And you see this throughout the Bible in stories like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And they too practice civil disobedience against a wicked ruler who asked them to do what God says you must not do. Someday we may be in that same position. Right? And yet by faith, here are these women who say, we understand there is someone greater than the king of Egypt, someone more to be feared than the king and all of his threats. And that's God. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Are you prepared to obey God even when it's risky, even when it's costly? Are you willing to stand on the side of God and His purposes even when everything falls apart, even when you wonder, where is God? When you are a slave in Egypt. And so when I think about what faithfulness looks like when things go from bad to worse in the midst of slavery and oppression, I look to Shiphrah and Puah. Right, still believing the promises of God, still being faithful in obedience, even when they can't see how this is going to work out. But they believe God and they obey Him anyways. Listen, they can't change the world. They can't depose Pharaoh from his throne. But they do what they can do, and they save a few precious little children. That's what they can do And that's what they courageously choose to do. And again, we see God at work here, right? Even in the worst of times, we're told that God blesses them for what they do. You see verse 21, because they feared God, God gave them families. But their disobedience doesn't escape the notice of Pharaoh here, does it? Pharaoh maybe notices, I don't know, maybe somebody tells Pharaoh, or maybe Pharaoh just looks around and says, there sure are a lot of little Hebrew boys running around here. Little two-year-old Hebrew boys, what's up with that? He brings them in and he says, can you explain this to me? And they say, the Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. It's a little bit of a slap in the face of Egyptian women here, right? The Egyptian women are lazy and weak. Hebrew women are not like that. They are vigorous and they give birth before we even make it there. Now, there may be some truth to that. There also seems to be a fair bit of deception in that answer too. Because it's clear that they were not killing the baby boys, not because they were trying to make it there in time and just couldn't make it, but because they had chosen not to. Right? They don't say that to Pharaoh because this is a secret mission to save as many children as possible. Now, you need to know that this is a story that has been debated endlessly for as long as we've had the Bible. And people have often asked, were these midwives right to lie to Pharaoh, to deceive him? Because the Bible says lying is a sin, right? And because of that, some have come to the conclusion here that these midwives were sinning by deceiving Pharaoh. Maybe they should have said, we will not do it, we will not obey you, because it's wrong. Some have argued, even John Calvin argued that this was sin, this was wrong, they should not have done this. And those same people have often argued that it would have been wrong in the time of Nazi Germany if you were hiding Jews in your home and a Nazi soldier shows up and he knocks on your door and he says, are you hiding Jews here? It would be wrong to say no. You say, yes. And they say, where are they? And you say, well, let me show you, right? Now, the main problem I have with that understanding is there is not a hint here at all that what they did was wrong. In fact, they are commended for what they courageously did. You see that here? I take that to mean that it is right to defend and to protect life at whatever cost. And you got to understand here, this is not two women who are trying to lie to save themselves. That's what we do often when we tell a lie, we just want to protect ourselves. This is not them trying to protect themselves. This is putting themselves at risk to protect others. That's what they were doing, right? And because of that, the Bible says, because of that, God dealt well with them, right? They're the hero of this story. In fact, in the first two chapters of Exodus, five women are the heroes of God's story. And behind Moses, who we're going to get to, seems to be the hero of the book of Exodus. Well, really, God is the hero, of course, right? But Moses is this, you know, primary figure, human hero figure we have in the book of Exodus. But behind, before we get to Moses, we have five women who are the heroes before we ever get to Moses. Really, there would be no Moses had it not been for these five women. Two midwives here in chapter 2. Then we have Moses' mother and Moses' sister. And then we have even the daughter of Pharaoh. Right? They all defy the wicked command of Pharaoh, and they all become an essential part of God's story of redemption here. You know, I hope it would be said of us that even if we are in this place of struggling with God, where we have questions, that we might still be found faithful even in Egypt, that we might still believe that God is going to keep His word, and even while we wait and while we endure and while we suffer and while we cry out, we still believe that God is in the story, because He is. And like Shiphrah and Puah, we are those who choose not to compromise with the world, and we choose to stand with God because we know that God is going to show up. Because God always does. In fact, God not only shows up, He shows up in the flesh, in the man, Jesus Christ, that He might lead us out of bondage in this world to the promised land He has for us. That is heaven. And even though now we must wait and we must endure and we must suffer and we must cry out, we believe that God is still in the story, because our redemption has been purchased by the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why we come to this table today. You see, in the Exodus, God would rescue a people. God would provide for His people. But the greater rescue, the one to which Exodus points, is our rescue in Christ, you see. Our provision in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, that we've been set free from our enslavement to sin in this world, and we are taught to long for something more than here, something better than this. And we find that in Christ, which is why we celebrate that together as we close celebrating the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to ask our deacons to go ahead and come up. You know, we are told that the meaning of this celebration is to remember and to celebrate that our salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. And only by His death and resurrection for us. So this is a remembering of a salvation that we have already received. And so for this reason, this celebration, this taking of these elements is for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. This is for those who have identified with Christ in faith and in baptism. And so if that's not you today, we would invite you to come to Christ. But if that's not you today, we would ask you to let the elements pass by this morning. And take this time instead to focus your thoughts and your heart and your attention to see, what does this mean? What is this about? What is this salvation that I might need? And whether you have Christ today. Because what this means is the broken body and blood of Christ for us, for our salvation. He is our only hope. He is our Savior. And we do this in remembrance of Him today.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of His sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you, Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice on our bond, of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. So with thankfulness, with faith, we rise to respond. And to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King, around the table of the King.
Well, the Exodus story is the story about Christ, eventually, isn't it? Because it is a story of salvation, which ultimately leads us to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus was prepared to do that saving work, to go to the cross, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he broke the bread, and he passed it around. And he says, "This is my body broken for you. You are to do this in remembrance of me." And so as we partake of this together, we remember what Christ has done for us for our salvation. Take and eat.